Good morning. Well, we've been studying the profoundly important story known as the Book of Acts. We've read of many dramatic events, from the stoning of Stephen to the astonishing conversion of Paul. We've seen how Paul goes from being the chief persecutor of the early Christians to being the chief evangelist and theologian. He traveled extensively around and across the Mediterranean Sea, and most Bibles have a map at the back showing Paul's travels. Now, I've looked many times at that map, and to be honest, it's hard to follow. There's so many lines, and there are so many place names throughout Acts, it's hard to follow. But today we're going to concentrate on his final journey, the trip from Jerusalem to Rome, as we can see on the map that'll be coming up in a minute. It was a voyage from the heart of the ancient Jewish religion to the heart of the Roman Empire. Rome was thought to be the great city, the great pinnacle of human achievement and civilization at the time. By making this journey and undergoing extraordinary adventures in the process, Paul draws attention and adherence to the new covenant, that is, the Christian faith, a new way of understanding God. He also sets an example in word and deed for all the missionaries that would follow him for the next 2,000 years. Looking at the map briefly, we can see Jerusalem over here in the lower right-hand corner. We can see Paul's voyage as the line from Jerusalem to Crete, to Malta, to Syracuse, and then on up to a place called, intriguingly, Three Taverns, where presumably he could have stopped and had a beer before going on to Rome. Now, hope that doesn't sound like I'm being irreverent, but Paul was not divine, he was not Jesus, he was a human being like you and me, just extraordinarily obedient to the Lord. I don't know how many kilometers it was by sea exactly, but Google Maps tells me that to walk from Jerusalem to Rome would be 3,207 kilometers. You would have to walk 10 hours a day for 62 days to get there, assuming there were no delays at various border crossings. So Paul goes by ship. But before we examine the voyage in detail, let's review Paul's status as a passenger in that ship. He is, in fact, a prisoner. He becomes a prisoner when he is in Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 21, verse 30, where Paul is in Jerusalem, he has visited James, and he has even gone to great lengths to undergo a purification ritual to satisfy any critical Jewish observers. He is nevertheless identified as Paul the troublemaker, and in 21:30-31, we read, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. At once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now, a tribune, by the way, is partially defined as an officer elected from the plebeians, with the specific function of protecting the individual citizen and especially the plebeian from the arbitrary action of the patrician magistrates. This is ancient Rome. They actually had a pretty sophisticated system of laws. And that tribune, let's give him a little bit of credit, he protected Paul there. A plebeian is simply someone who is not of noble birth, one of the common people. Jerusalem is, of course, part of the Roman Empire, and policed by Roman soldiers and officials. The tribune allows Paul to make a speech to the people. In chapter 22, verses 2 to 21. And Paul describes himself and how he had an encounter with Jesus. This does not pacify the crowd. They insist he should not be allowed to live. The centurion in charge decides to flog Paul to find out why they were shouting against him. But then something rather remarkable happens. Paul advises the centurion and the tribune that he is a Roman citizen. This apparently gives Paul great stature among the Roman soldiers, who withdrew from him immediately. Theologian Bruce Milne comments, "Here we see, as we will regularly over the next chapters, Paul the Roman citizen, using the shelter of imperial law, one of the supreme glories of the empire, and one of its most significant legacies to later civilization, despite, paradoxically, as its having been party to the condemnation of the one perfectly innocent prisoner in all of history. Paul uses it to support his innocence of the charges laid against him by the Jews, and also to obtain opportunities to continue to witness the resurrection and lordship of Jesus, and the truth of the gospel." It seems that Paul has three hats to wear, or three identity cards, so to speak. He's firstly a learned Jew, secondly a convert to the Christian way, and thirdly a Roman citizen by birth. And so we're launched into even more drama. Paul is protected by the Roman authorities, even as the Pharisees and Sadducees argue amongst themselves whether Paul should be killed. The Lord God also intervenes by encouraging Paul, as we read in 23:11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul is guided by the Lord in all that follows. Milne comments, "Immediately Paul's fears were laid to rest. The future was secured. Rome was on God's agenda." How much this vision would come to mean to the apostle during the protracted legal process which lay ahead with its delays and frustrations, and as a galling side effect, his extended withdrawal from active ministry. In a profound sense, the vision objectifies a truth which is endlessly enabling, no matter our circumstances. Knowing that Jesus knows and that he is there, the Lord of all, with us in his grace, in a love from which nothing can separate us in time or eternity. The tribune hears of a plot to kill Paul and decides to send him to Felix, the governor in Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem. He arranges security for Paul too. 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen 200 spearmen. It appears that a small army is required to keep Paul safe. Felix hears Paul out, but keeps him in custody. 2 years elapse. Felix is succeeded by a man called Festus. He asks Paul if he would like to be tried in Jerusalem, but Paul says no, he wants to be tried by Caesar as a Roman citizen. Festus says, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." That's chapter 25, verse 12. There's one more level to get through first, however, and that is Agrippa the king In chapter 26, we read of a very extensive and well-organized speech by Paul, defending himself and proclaiming Christ. At one point, Paul asks, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Here Paul is teaching us, perhaps, how to get someone's attention when discussing matters of faith and salvation. Why should resurrection seem so incredible? Surely everyone has heard the story of Jesus rising from death, and there were so many witnesses afterwards when he spoke to his disciples and many others. Agrippa is clearly listening to Paul when he asks, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul has to answer carefully, because after all, he's talking to a king who might be easily offended by Paul's presumption. Paul replies, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And Agrippa says to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." We see how strange it is that Paul is a prisoner. He is the one who insists on it. But look at the audience he has obtained so far. The soldiers, the tribune, Claudius, Felix the governor, Festus, and Agrippa the king. Paul would have been surrounded at all of these hearings by supporters, detractors, and various onlookers. What a great way to get attention paid to the new Christian faith. Each of these audiences would have given Paul a chance to state his case, protest his innocence, and proclaim the good news of Christ. Finally, in chapter 27, they set sail for Rome. Paul is in the company of other prisoners, but we're pleased to see that Julius, the centurion in charge of the ship, was kind to Paul. A tempestuous wind occurs. The crew members fear for their lives. In 27:22, Paul says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" The storm is, of course, an opportunity for Paul to demonstrate faith and to encourage others. Now let's pause for a moment. Let's ask ourselves this question. When we're in one of life's storms, how do we react? Do we start groaning? "Oh, why is God allowing this to happen?" Or do we demonstrate faith and courage? And do we share that faith and courage with others? And do we explain what is the source of our faith and courage? All of which brings us to chapter 28. Paul and the prisoners have survived the shipwreck and have washed up on the shores of the island of Malta. We discover that the native people showed them unusual kindness by kindling a fire and welcoming them. There are some interesting observations made about how people naturally tend to jump to conclusions regarding what they think is supernatural. Paul is bitten by a viper. From this, people thought he was a murderer. When he survives a snake bite, they think he's a god. Paul once again has an audience to whom he can proclaim the gospel, but there is no indication in Scripture that he indulged in long speeches with these people. Knowing Paul, we can be sure he got in a word or two here and there. But the emphasis seems to be returning kindness for kindness. Paul visits and prays for the father of Publius, the chief of the island, When the father was healed, many others came who had diseases and were also cured. We see here that there is more to being a missionary than just making speeches. Part of the calling is simply to share God's love through acts of kindness, through prayer, and possibly even healing through prayer in the name of Jesus. After 3 months, they set sail in another ship and go through Syracuse, Regium, Puteoli, and finally Rome. The brothers met them at the Forum of Appius in 3 taverns. After 3 days, Paul speaks to the Jews. He explains how he has come to be there to appeal to Caesar. His fellow Jews know only that the sect is spoken against everywhere. In 28:23, we read, "From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced and some not." Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah 28:26-27. And how many times have we seen this, the interplay between the Old and the New Testaments? But for Paul, these words of God, spoken through the prophet Isaiah, are a kind of lament. "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown cold and dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." This appeal to ancient prophecy should have been very persuasive to the Jewish audience to whom Paul was speaking. Whether it helped or not, it is hard to say, but we can be sure Paul's heart was burdened for his fellow Jews. He very much wanted them to believe in Jesus. In these modern times, our evangelical efforts tend to be more concerned about atheists who don't believe in God at all, but who nevertheless seem to have extraordinary influence at every level of society. Just last week, Sandeep preached about the open door, the important idea that salvation through Christ is available to anyone who should accept it. We're used to that idea now in the 21st century, but back in the day when Paul was preaching, this was a hard idea for the ancient people to swallow. Paul makes it clear in 28:28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So we can see how important it was for Paul to travel from Jerusalem to Rome. He would preach to the Gentiles and indeed anyone who would listen in Rome. He would do this for 2 more years while still a prisoner, but with all boldness and without hindrance. It's believed that Paul did much of his writing during this 2-year period. Milne points out the passage in Philippians where Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That's in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Paul's adventures set an example for us in an interesting way. Clearly, this was a man called by God. Not just at his conversion, but later on, he clearly understood God was calling him to his final journey from Jerusalem to Rome. In everyday language, we use the word calling, don't we? We'll say someone feels called to be a doctor or a social worker or a teacher. We only hope people remember who it is that is calling them. It would be nice if calling always meant to be called to a well-paid, respectable career. But sometimes God calls us to very uncomfortable places, like prison. For example, we see how God called Paul to be a prisoner. For how else would he obtain audiences with so many influential people, including Caesar himself, as the ultimate goal? Another example would be Martin Luther King, who wrote a beautiful little book called Letter from Birmingham Jail while he was in jail during the Civil Rights era. Yet another example would be Chuck Colson, convicted of a crime during the Watergate era and sent to prison. But that was where he founded Prison Fellowship, which is now an international organization spreading the gospel to prisoners. So where is God calling you and I? Most likely he is not calling us to do anything so spectacular as the individual just mentioned, but he is surely calling us, each and every one of us, to do whatever we can, each in our own way, to help spread the gospel. Friends, isn't it exciting? We have the opportunity to continue Paul's mission to tell people the world over about the saving grace of Jesus available to anyone who cares to accept it. Plenty of theories about how Paul eventually died, but of course to concern ourselves with that would completely miss the point. It is Paul's life that mattered and his service to the Lord that inspires us today. Let us pray.